Chapter 3. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame, from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then when they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now it's obvious that what we have in the record here must be understood somewhat in respect to reality and common sense. Apparently this man was not completely lame. He probably had a limp, a little congenital defect in his feet, and he had to be aided and helped to sit down there and beg, wasn't able to work regularly. And when Peter and John came in, and Peter looked on him with such intent gaze and said what he did, the man may have, had some sort of psychological problem with walking. In fact, he may have found out that he didn't want to walk anyhow. He's just kind of lazy. He could get by with bumming. What's the matter, Timothy? And Peter just almost hypnotized him. And before he knew it, he was standing up. And so when he was standing up, the game was over. And so you don't look like you're taking what I'm saying very seriously. Well, you surely can't take this on its face value. Yeah, I mean, just exactly what's said here, because this is contrary to natural law. Yeah. After all, even if the man had been totally lame and he had been completely healed, little children have got to learn to walk even when they're not lame. It takes them quite a while to learn to do that. He can't even stand up. His balance senses had never been exercised and developed. It took Joshua a little while to do that. He did it kind of early, but he learned to do it. And here is this fella, not only walking, but jumping, leaping. It just isn't reasonable that this happened like it did. Now, you understand, of course, that I'm spoofing. But we have to put this in right context. If this only happened one time, something admittedly undeniable, something contrary to natural law and all reason of human reasoning, biologically impossible, psychologically impossible, unreasonable with the way everything has happened here. This is indeed a most notable, unusual miracle. And the fact that it is called a miracle means that it does not ordinarily happen. Now, signs and wonders were being done regularly by the apostle. We're told that in the second chapter. It said daily there were signs and wonders being done by the apostles. But this particular one, is singled out for us. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 16, that it was a notable miracle. And in verse 22, that the man was over 40 years old upon whom this were performed. And so this particular miracle, marvelous, notable, and controvertible, recorded, has been singled out for us. It will be interesting and helpful for us to take notice of its occasion. Peter and John, Christians, usually work together. They're going prayer. Usually they work together. The smallest unit, the smallest compound unit is two. The Lord sent his disciples out two by two. Even in the Old Testament, you have Elisha with Elijah. And then you have Paul and Silas going together, and Barnabas and Mark. And then we have a man and his wife, Priscilla and Aquila. And so ordinarily, we undertake things together. And there's great advantage in that. And the Lord usually puts certain ones together. James and John or Timber together, Peter and John here. And there's a big contrast between Peter and John. You know, Peter, he was one of those outspoken, loudmouthed, brash, pushy fellows. He is also the one who denied the Lord and ran from him, but Peter just quite, John doesn't say too much. Stands afar off, but he's with the Lord all the way. And so the Lord a lot of times puts contrasting people together, one to make up for the other, what the other lacks. But the Lord does that. There are great advantages and purposes in this concerted activity. As the proverb says, if one falls, the other one's there, he can hold him up. One can pray while the other speaks. Also, what is being done is done by a group and not necessarily one person. Now, there are exceptions to that. Philip went down to Samaria by himself. He got caught up by the Spirit over in Samaria. And there's times when God isolates us by ourselves at times. Stephen, of course, was by himself. They picked on him, stoned him. No one was with him. And even Peter and Paul and Titus and Timothy, at times we find in the Bible, were compelled to go off alone and by themselves and undertake something alone. But ordinarily, we work together, one with another. They were just going to a prayer meeting. And when they got there, of course, there were going to be other people there, but they went together. That's good. Second thing we note that at this occasion, we see devotional patterns continuing in the church. It was their custom to pray three times a day. This was the third hour. Rather than the ninth hour, they prayed generally at the third hour, which was 9 o'clock, and the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock, and then the 12th hour, which would be 6 o'clock. So this was the middle prayer meeting of the day, and they were going up without any particular purpose except to pray at those appointed times. And so it is good for us to establish devotional patterns in our lives. It's good to do things regularly, to have regular meetings, regular prayer times for our own lives and for our concerted church activities. Nevertheless, these must not come to be our government and become a binding rule in our lives. As we notice the exception here, they were going up to the prayer meeting. But there was a deference of God's providence interfered with their prayer meeting, and they never did get to it. They could have passed that fellow by and said, don't bother me now, fella. I don't have any money anyhow. I'm going up to pray. But they didn't do that. They were on their way to a prayer meeting, and they had to get sidetracked, in this particular time, sidetracked by God's divine providence. Now, we have to be careful here. We can be sure that when we go about our devotional privileges and duties, the devil will be very happy to sidetrack us dozens of ways. In fact, he tries it just about every time, and you need to come to recognize that. But this wasn't the devil. This was God. These devotional times are not binding, but we need to protect them from the devil, but we need to defer to them when God providentially intervenes. They were not hunting somebody to heal, nor trying to figure out how they could get a crowd together to preach the gospel. Isn't it amazing? You just go about your business serving God. And God creates these unusual, amazing, astounding circumstances. I always want to run when I'm in these Bible conferences and somebody brings up the question, how do you go about evangelizing? How do you go about soul winning? How do you go about church growth? How do you go about that? And I always defer that to somebody else. I said, I'm not the fellow to answer that question. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell you. And I'm suspicious of any kind of gimmicks and means and new programs that come up to facilitate this. And they're coming out every week and all the time. But here they were just going about their business, serving God. And in the midst of that, and it can be nothing else other than this, there was a powerful inner persuasion by the Holy Spirit in Peter. Peter in particular, not John, but in Peter, one of those two men. Powerful inner persuasion of the Holy Spirit that God was about to and ready to do something marvelous for this man. You say, what makes you think that's so? Because Peter or John or nobody else didn't go around every time they found a beggar or an impotent man and commanding him to be healed in the name of the Lord. They didn't do that. It's unusual. It was this particular time, this particular event, when God, by the Holy Spirit, marvelously, unmistakably spoke to that man in his spirit and let him know that he was ready and he was about to do something there. Now, people have problems with the Holy Spirit speaking to us inwardly like this. But you can't get away from that. There's nowhere in the Bible that he read some scripture and said, do this. And if that scripture had been read, they'd do it all the time. No, this was an occasion created by God. And Peter couldn't miss it. And so there are some vital principles set forth here as he sees this man and this particular marvelous event happen. So he sees him there, and the guy is doing what he does for everybody. Here comes a couple of fellows. Maybe they got something. And so he asked them for some money. It's like beggars do. Held out a cup or a hat or something. Asking them. And expecting to receive something for them. And so he's looking at them. And Peter stops and speaks to him. And he's told him to look at me. And when he said look at him, he thought he was really fixing to get it now. I just wanted him to know who was giving him all this money. But he dispelled that. He said, don't have what you're asking for. Here's the first principle. What the unconverted world wants, what the unconverted world expects of us, that is, I'm talking about the church, they shall not receive from the church. Now, this man typifies what we have in the world. Here we have typified in the world crippled, impotent, lame, in a bad fix. I'm amazed. I should not be. It's almost a universal given that you can find that. I'm not talking about the world now. I'm talking about the church when it thinks it has taken up the world's cue. And you pick up this denominational paper, or you get this religious pitch in the mail, where we are exhorted to make a difference in the world. We are exhorted to fix what's wrong in society. That the church is to correct and fix things for us. That we can make this a better world to live in. Sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that right? Isn't this what we're supposed to do? That we're supposed to transform the world, to change the world about us. It is so common. And everybody spouts it out as if everyone understood this is the mission of the church. We're supposed to fix things that's in this world that's wrong and straighten them out, right? After all, we're the salt of the earth, and the salt is supposed to keep the meat from spoiling, right? Wrong. Salt will keep meat from spoiling, but dear folks, this hamburger is done rotten. And salt won't do anything for rotten meat. World's bad. God's going to fix it one of these days. He's going to burn the whole thing up. But that's not what we're for, to fix the ailments of this world. That's what the world expects of us. That's why it holds us in contempt. You're not doing anything for us. And so the world is looking at the church, expecting to receive assistance to maintain the world in its ruined condition. Get off of this business of being so heavenly minded that you have no earthly good. Feed all the hungry people. Heal all the sick folks. Straighten out the inequities. Make things right in this world. Well, a temporary fix is typified by this matter of silver and gold, financial props and maintenance, all and anything that money can buy, that silver and gold can buy. I suppose most of you have heard that incident. I don't know whether it happened or not. Probably did. Someone visited the Vatican, if not the Vatican, some big cathedral somewhere with all its magnificence and power and pomp and glory, elegance and expensive furnishings and draperies, showed him around. He was greatly impressed by the riches and everything that the church had put together and all the opulence that was manifest everywhere. And the bishop smiled as he looked at his visitor and says, "No longer must the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And the visitor had enough spiritual perception to say, "Yes, and isn't it a pity that no longer can the church say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" And so it is pretty well a given that when the church has silver and gold, that is, when it has this power, when it has something to give that the world wants, it has nothing else. Don't forget that quickly. Did you hear what I said? When the church has to give and can give the world what the world expects it to give, it doesn't have anything else. Now, we do not have this. This is what the church doesn't have. We do not have the wealth of this world. We do not have its perishing things. We do not have it to give. Not the church. The church does not have it. Understand what I say to you. The church has absolutely no stock in these things. All its assets, I'm talking about the church, all its assets, all of them, are heavenly, not earthly. We don't have a penny's worth in the mutual funds of this present dying world and its generation. None. Not the church. Oh, I understand you might have a little change in your pocket, maybe a little folding money in the bank. You might have some stocks, personally and individually, but dear friend, that isn't the church. Takes a few dollars to get food, get by on, buy some clothes, and pay the bills. You got to have it, but dear friend, that's not the church. That's not the reality we're talking about. Peter and John came as emissaries of Jesus Christ. They were the church. The church doesn't have any silver and gold, doesn't own anything. Nothing. Has no assets, has nothing to give that the world is asking for. And when it does have to give what the world is asking for, it has nothing else. I had rather not have that than have something else that the world needs. We do not have, individually, corporately, the personal excellence, the charisma, the power, the culture, the education that the world expects. And I'm putting no premium on ignorance, on poverty, or lack of culture, or those things. But dear friends, if we have all of that, that's nothing. That's not what we have to give. And when we place our emphasis and our criteria on polishing and embellishing these things, we're not going to have what Peter and John had to give this man. And I believe I had rather have that. That's not what the world needs anyway. What the world looks to the church and asks for is not what it needs. Yet it's all they're capable of thinking of. They cannot think in spiritual terms. What they need, what the world needs, is what we have to give. It doesn't know it, but it's what we have to give. What we have to give that they cannot know that they need. And once again, we see what is typified here in this man who was born lame from his mother's womb. What the world needs is deliverance from its congenital defects. That is, the defect, the incapacity, the inability, the impotence with which it is born. Born ruined. Born bad. Not merely temporary bodily healing, but spiritual life. Not everyone in the Bible, I don't think. Not everyone in the New Testament, when they were healed bodily, received spiritual life. For example, there are those 10 lepers that were cleansed. One of them came back and praised God about it. The rest of them didn't. But this fellow manifestly got more than his ankle bones healed. That's manifesting. He got what he needed. But this is what the world has to give. What this man needed. Deliverance from worldly dependence. The world's anxieties, its fears, its terrors, its strife, its fighting, its anger, its lust, all of these are brought about by the fact that people sense a dependency upon what this world has to give, has to offer. Are you inordinately caught up in anxiety about the upcoming elections? You understand, of course, there isn't too much optimism for anything good coming out of them. If you figured on your man winning or the good guy coming out on top in these next elections, you don't have too much expectation. I hope you're not worried about that too much, because the possibility of your blessings and your welfare doesn't have a thing in the world to do about how they come out. I hope you don't lose any sleep over this. I hope you don't get tied up in knots over the way they're going to turn out. And if it were turned around the other way and everything was looking good and high and gung-ho, I hope that your joy is not placed in that. If it is, it's badly, sadly misplaced. You're going to be sorely disappointed. What the church has to give is deliverance from that sort of thing. You see, this poor guy, he was at the mercy of whatever, whoever people came by every day. If somebody came by, some generous people with money in their pockets, he's going to have a pretty good day. If a bunch of tightwads come by, would give him nothing, a bunch of poor white trash, didn't have anything to give, he's going to have a bad day. Well, he's going to be delivered from that. He's not going to be dependent upon the caprice of man anymore. Deliverance from worldly dependence. Actually being transformed from a worldly beggar to an heir of God. And dear friends, I don't know how high that fellow could leap, but he couldn't jump that far. That's a big jump from being a beggar of the world to an heir of heaven. That's what happened. It was a miracle of the first magnitude, incontrovertible. And I could have stood up here for an hour and gave you a bunch of explanations how we could have tried to dismiss that thing, and all been foolishness. It cannot be incontroverted. The bunch that got together at that particular time, we didn't read that. That goes on into the fourth and fifth chapters. They couldn't controvert it. How are we going to controvert it today? Well, we're not. But this man had no hope of improvement. He was born that way. Didn't have any medical help for him. He's going to die like that. That's all he had. But this is what the world needs, what Peter had to give. Nobody has it but the church. Such as we do have. I don't have what you're looking for. You're not going to get what you're expecting. But I do have something. What we do have. And we do have it. He said that. Peter said that. Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, what I got. Maybe we could begin with this. Are we as aware as Peter was at that moment that we have something to give? I don't see how that could keep from exciting a fellow a little bit. And you know, that's a buzzword, and I don't like the word too much, but you know, you got something. You have something. Peter said, such as I have. I have no idea, no doubt. And when Peter looked at that fellow, he says, hey, boy, look at us. And he fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And that fellow, do nothing else but to speak and to act in raw faith. It was not presumption. Once again, we have to go back to the fact that he had that revelation by the Holy Spirit that God was going to do something. He's the only one who had any faith. Needy person doesn't have any faith, doesn't have a speck of it. And so the Christian minister is obliged to exercise some vicarious faith. The lost person has no faith or he wouldn't be lost. Somebody got to believe God for him. You remember the case of that fellow he was same shape. I mean, he was on a litter, carried around, and they was trying to get him to Jesus and couldn't get in the house. And so they went up on top of the house and tore up the roof of the house and let him down through the top of the roof. And the Bible says Jesus looked up and saw their faith. He didn't say he looked at the fellows laying on the litter and said he's looked and saw his faith. No, he said he looked up and saw those faith. Why? Those folks believed enough that God would do something for this fellow. They were willing to tear a house down to get him to the Lord. That's vicarious faith. He saw their faith. It is also a faith that is given us for this particular moment. We have to believe when the sinner came. For them. It's given at that particular time. Not only that, but there was a hand of encouragement given. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say, get up! Come on, get up! In the name of Jesus, I command you to get up. Well, he told him that. Well, he laid there and looked at him. His divine power. And so what did he do? He reached up and got him by the hand and pulled him up. Oh, that must be unbelief. That's like these folks, you know, repeat after me. No. That's not what it is at all. That isn't it at all. It's not no rote repeat after me. It is simply bringing the person to act on what we perceive to be true. Peter knew the man was already healed. He knew that. How did he know it? There's no way that you can explain that except that God had seen that. God had seen that he knew and understood that. And so he took him by the hand and raised him up. It is bringing people to act on what we know to be true. I don't know how many of you have had experiences like this. I have. There have been times when I definitely knew God was going to do something. God had done something. God had already done something. And I could look folks in the eye and tell them without any fear of being contradicted or made a fool of, God had already done something. These Egyptians you see here today, you will never see them again. You don't realize what's happened, but it has already happened. There are times when you can do that. He knew he could do it. He took him by the hand and raised him up with no fear that when he turned him loose, he's going to fall back down again. You got to bring folks to act when you know and there's evidence that God has done something. Go ahead. Help them. Give them a hand. Help them to make that first step. Help them to make that first move. But eventually, they must act and they will act as the strength comes. What we do and what we say must be in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He made sure he understood. As I told you here a few weeks ago, the word or the name Jesus was altogether a common name, still is. We have to let folks know which Jesus we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is a term that I use now so much at that particular time. Which Jesus? Jesus, the one they call Christ of Nazareth. I want you to know that what God has done for you, he has done in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is the power. This is the authority in which we live and minister. We don't have any other, and must never think that we do. We force the powers of darkness. We stare down the citadels of lies and oppositions in the name of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We shall see the powers of darkness back off and flee. We shall see walls tumble. We shall see opposition disappear. We shall see miracles come forth that are unseen until we act. Now there is an appropriate response, an altogether appropriate response to grace. I believe that fella felt something. The Bible says his feet and ankle bones received strength. Let me read that. And he took him, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Here is this fella's never stood before in his life, except somebody held him up. Took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, don't you know he did? He felt something in his feet that had never been there before, and he didn't just gingerly stuff a little toe out there to see. No, he jumped, leaping up. This, of course, I'm sure, caused some considerable consternation among folks who were having a reverent, orderly prayer meeting inside the temple. When this beggar come leaping and jumping and hollering and praising God in the midst of the temple, no doubt there were people there who wanted to take measures to stifle quite this disturbance. We ought never get so reserved that we are repelled by the exuberance of a person who has experienced grace in his life for the first time. I understand most folks will never leap and jump and holler and praise God. They won't, at least not on the outside. Most folks are not made like that. You're just not the jumping sort of fellow or the hollering sort of fellow. But the fact that you don't do that on the outside does not mean necessarily that you have not and had an equal works of grace in your heart. It is noteworthy to notice that this fella headed in the direction of the temple. He didn't head to the streets, but he headed to the temple. That tells us something. This is God. I'm going in where God's folks are and tell them something about God. Leaping and praising God. Went into the temple. He joined the people of God. He immediately recognized his place was among folks who knew God. And he had no doubt where his deliverance came from. Now, we have already said that this is not a common thing. Very, very, very unusual. That's the reason it's called a miracle, recorded for us here, kept for us. But let me see if I can state this properly. Although it was not a common thing, it is not an exceptional thing. That is, it is not a disparate thing. Some of you may be saying right now, if something like that should happen to me, then I could really believe God. I'd have no more doubts. I would be a radiant Christian. I would be a much happier Christian. I would be a much bolder Christian if something like that happened to me. Would you like something like this to happen to you? To have the experience like this fellow had? You know? Feet now come on. I mean, the supernatural strength come in you? Well, think about that a little bit now. How would you like to spend half your life waiting for it to happen? You know, folks say sometimes, people's conversion experiences are not all alike. Some people, when they are converted, when they become a Christian, they have been such scoundrels. They've been such unbelievers. They've been so dissolute. They've been such wicked, such terrible sinners. They've been so bound up so bad that when the Lord comes and saves them, they are so exuberant and so radiant and so powerful. And folks are wont to say, well, you know, you really can't appreciate the grace of God unless you really have been a great sinner. And so the idea comes, well, in order for me to really appreciate the grace of God, I've got to be a bad, bad sinner first. Now, I don't want to be a bad sinner, so I'll be a great saint. Now, that's some poor logic, isn't it? I ask you, would you like to experience what this man had? Well, would you like to lie half of your life being carried around? Would you wait on it 40 years? Oh, no! Well, then you are much more blessed that you have not wasted half of your life with nothing in order that you might have a contrast. When I say that this is not a disparate experience, none of God's children have to settle for anything less than what this man got. The new birth is no minor miracle. Oh, it is a miracle of first magnitude to believe on him. I could stand here for an half an hour and tell you terrible bondages that any one of you might be in today were it not for the marvelous grace of God who mightily delivered you from those things. He daily loads us with benefits. Daily gives us reasons, just as much reason as this fellow had leaping and shouting and walking and praising God. We know the God. This fellow just found out that the God whose door he'd been begging at for all these years was sure enough God. Isn't that amazing? Over 40 years he'd been there and just found out how great this God was. Well, you and I should know it already. This is that amazing grace. We all have had or will have experiences equal to this man's experiences. How long has it been since you saw yourself discouraged, despondent, bound up in a mess, in a fix? You didn't know how you were going to get out. You saw no hope. Nothing ahead but darkness and more bondage and more fear and more discouragement. And then God moved imperceptibly, gradually, little by little. And finally you find yourself in a grand place, in a high place. And his blessedness is there. And you ain't jumping around, leaping and praising God. But folks, you have had just as great an experience as he has. We have them all time. This is our common experience in the grace and power of God. Just happens to us regular. Amen. Well, let's sing a song.